We'll take a moment and greet one another.
Buenos dias. Okay. I'm glad to see you all here, and I'm really surprised at some of you for making it, because I know where you're coming from, and it's like, wow. Yeah, diehards, which is good. Amen, and the good Lord has protected us. Anyway, a wonderful day. We're getting the moisture we need. It's good to see that fresh snow, be able to go romping in it. Yep. Steve and I are going to have a snowball fight afterwards, so and please feel, you know, free to join. You didn't know about that? Just wait until I hit you with the first one, then we can start it. So, anyway, announcements. Deborah Wilmus is still putting together that grief share, so she's not here today, but I'm sure next week she'll go through and explain a little bit more about that. And let's see. We're going to do a potluck Christmas dinner on Saturday, December 22nd at 6 p.m. at the church. And then on the 24th, which is the Monday, we're going to do a Christmas Eve communion service at 6 p.m. And then we're thinking that we'll do a New Year's Eve game night on December 31st at 6 p.m. Okay? So those are things to think about. And certainly with the game night, if you have any board games or things like that that you might accept, do not bring that, what is that, that Uno game where it shoots out from the... No, okay, don't do that. I always fail at those things, so no bias there. anyway, is there any other special announcements for the church? No? Okay. So I just want to briefly mention that this Friday we lost President George W. Bush. H.W., okay, Herbert Walker, okay, let's go with it. George Herbert Walker Bush. And I want us to remember him and also to say prayers for his family. He was a man who had given a lot of years of service. And it is becoming a little bit rarer to find people who are willing to devote their lives not just to the country and to service of others, but also that they're Christians who are following. So if we would just bow our heads and say a prayer. Father, we do thank you for the life that was George Herbert Walker Bush. We thank you for the service that he gave. We thank you that he also is one of the family, Father. And we pray that for those that are left behind, those that had a special relationship with him, we pray that you would just speak to their hearts and that you would comfort them. And Father, may his way of living, his life, be something that would inspire others also, Father. It's a way of thinking and a way of living that it seems is slowly being faded out. And we just pray, Father, that you would continue to inspire your children and to use your children to complete thy will. Once again, we say thank you for his life, and we pray, Father, that indeed, as we remember him, that we would remember him also as one of us, a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ. Amen. Okay. Gary?
Birthday? Yeah, we know one.
Who?
Gary.
Who? Steve? Really? Okay, all right. Come on up, Steve.
Thanks, Richard.
I don't know why I give you so much grief, man.
Because I deserve it?
Oh, I don't.
In light of what Deborah did last week, I'm going to do the same thing, only I'm going to take up 2 hours of your time. I'm just kidding. In Romans, Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 28, you guys all know this pretty well, I'm sure. It's a fact that cannot be denied. He says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." And then he goes on, "For whomever he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, when he predestined these, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" 1 year ago, the Lord almost ripped my heart out. I was sitting on the couch watching a football game, and get a phone call. David's been in a motorcycle wreck from his wife. I'm heading to UNM. So I got in the truck and called my aunt and uncle up. Then I called Gary up. Gary said, I'll be right over there. Little did I know that, and you can't get past this, Gary, it was his birthday. He showed up with Jared, and then his family showed up, and we all prayed for David at the hospital. I owe this church a debt of gratitude I can never pay back for the prayers of bringing my brother back to me. One thing I can guarantee, and it's a fact, God's will be done, and his will was to save David. I prayed that he brings David back to us, the same person he was, only better, being worked and being sanctified through the Holy Spirit. I'm seeing that daily when he comes to work with me, and I'm seeing him being restored back to the man he was. And I believe 18 months after his wreck, he will be returned to being a structural engineer, which is his love in life. So I just thank you all, and I couldn't have done it without my church family. God bless you all.
Oh, okay. Anyone celebrating a birthday? Richard?
Gary.
Gary is like on the 10th. She. Yeah. Come on up. Whose?
Gary's.
Gary's birthday is today? I thought it was the 10th. Okay. All right. Good. This is true. That's true. Oh, Lord. Well, let's sing happy birthday to them. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, God bless you. Happy birthday to you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these young men. And although their ages belie the fact that they're young, their hearts and their souls say that they're very young indeed, Father. They have a yearning for your word. And Father, we just want to thank you for that. We want to thank you for indeed allowing us the relationships that we have with them. And Lord, I just pray that you would continue to bless them, indeed to bless them and their families, and to continue to use them. We pray, Father, that the light that they have inside would continue to shine, and may you have their light shine even brighter, Father. Let it be so that at the end of days, when they're called forth, that indeed they would be receiving so many crowns that it would fill a room. These things we ask in the name of our Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you. I believe Tina is taking the children back to their class now. So we will dismiss the children. I was telling Brian when we got here. I know you can't tell by looking, but I kind of need to get some exercise. And so I started, Trish and I started going to that little gym over there behind the East Mountain Grill. And I misplaced my little card that you scan to get in. And so I asked the lady for if I could get another card. And she said, yeah, you're here for Silver Sneakers? Well, no, I'm actually here just for the regular time. I still got 4 more years to go before I can be there for Silver Sneakers. But please turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. We're actually going to finish the book of Ephesians this morning. as we look at the armor of God, and ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we will read Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 24. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak, but that you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, Father, we thank you for bringing us on this journey through this wonderful epistle to the church at Ephesus and given by your Holy Spirit for our instruction and encouragement. And, Lord, as we reach the climax of this letter and the close of it, I just ask your Spirit to minister these truths to our hearts. May we mix with faith what you've taught us, Lord. We pray for our children in the classroom. We pray for Tina, Lord. Fill her with your Spirit. Use her to teach our children and lead them in the way everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I remember the first time I got in a boxing ring. I was never good at boxing, but I tried it out. And I remember it dawning on me when the referee would say his words. I don't remember what he said. And then everybody left the ring but me and this other guy, and then the bell rang. And just the reality that there's an intelligent person in very good physical condition whose entire being is focused on rendering me unconscious. And just the reality of that set in. And in the fights after that, I had three and lost three and became apparent I wasn't supposed to be a boxer or a kick. There's a kickboxing fights too, but looking forward to those things, anticipating them, it's a very heavy thing to consider. I've always had tremendous respect for anybody that would get into a boxing ring or a kickboxing ring, or now they have the, you know, the MMA fights. It takes a tremendous, I know personally, it takes a lot of courage for somebody to get in the ring and face somebody like that. But I have even more respect for people in the military. I don't know if you guys, how many of you know this, Richard Holness actually was a very successful boxer in his younger days. And he served in our military. And I was talking to him just a little bit before the service, and the stress of somebody maybe going to beat you up doesn't compare with the stress of somebody wanting to kill you and being prepared and thinking, okay, you don't know if you're going to go into combat or not, but if we do, this is it. I have to fight. I'm in it. And somebody's not trying to knock me out. Somebody's trying to kill me. It's a very, very heavy situation to be in. And I think of in the days of that Paul's writing, where you've got hand-to-hand combat situations where somebody's not just trying to knock you out, they're trying to stick a razor-sharp sword between your ribs and end your life. And just the seriousness of a situation like that. But what Paul shows us this morning is we are in a battle. You're in the army now. If you're a Christian, you cannot escape the fact that you're at war right now with an enemy who doesn't just want to end your physical life, but wants to destroy your soul forever. And if he can't do that, to sideline you through guilt and fear and all his other tools in his toolbox, to sideline you so that you're no use in trying to keep him from destroying anybody else and other people to fight the good fight of faith. But that's what we're going to look at. See, this morning, we are in the Lord's army. We have an enemy who's determined to destroy us. And eternity is at stake. And Paul says, you're in the army. You need to fight the fight of faith, the good fight of faith. And it has to be in the Lord's strength. If you fight in your own strength, you're a guaranteed casualty. So I want to look at four things. First of all, our strength in verses 10 through 13. Second of all, our standing in verses 14 through 17. Then our supplication, verses 18 through 20. Then our support, verses 21 to 24. Hopefully explain those adequately as we go through them. But the first thing I'd like to want to look at is our strength. Verse 10, Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Paul says, finally. That's the climax. That's the summit. That's taking everything that's gone before us, everything we've learned, all the way back to from chapter 1, where you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were predestined to be his child. And according to the good pleasure of God's will, Christ purchased you. The Holy Spirit brought you into relationship with him. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. His hand is upon you. You've been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. You've been brought from death to life by grace through faith. You've been brought into the family of God, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, indeed between every group of people, ethnicity, tribe, every language of people has been brought to an end. We've been given all these blessings in Christ. We've been given this great mystery that God is putting back together what's been shattered in Christ, bringing unity. And we're to walk in unity. We're to walk in love. We're to use spiritual gifts that God has given us to build the church up as the church builds itself up in love. And we're to live the new life. We're to put off the practices of the old life in Adam and put on the practices of the new life, being renewed in the spirit of our mind and so on. We're to be people of the light. We're children of the light. We're to live as children of the light in love. We're to put off the unprofitable works of darkness. All these things that we have seen go before. We're to be filled with the Spirit. the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, our lives governed by the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in our hearts, thanksgiving to the Lord, and so on. And then we saw how those things apply in different relationships, wives and husbands, children and parents, slaves and masters, and so on. And now Paul says, finally, the culmination of all this, understand all this stuff has been given to you, and now you need to understand you're not just living your Christian life, you're at war. Your Christian life has eternal significance. The reason you're not already in heaven is God has battles for you to fight. He has things for you to do. You're to serve. He has a ministry for you. And so he says, finally, my brethren, in light of all these things, be strong in the Lord. That's our strength. The Lord himself. Be strong in the Lord. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 30, David and his and the men with him they go out and on raids and so on, and they come back to their camp and they find that the Amalekites had raided their camp, burned everything to the ground, kidnapped their wives and their children, taken them away, and they come back and their camp's burned, their families are gone, and the scripture says David and the men wept until there's no more power in them to weep. They were just totally destroyed by this. And then the people started looking to David and said they wanted to stone him. They were talking about stoning David. You brought us into this situation. Now look, we don't have our families anymore. And what does the scripture say David did? It says David strengthened himself in the Lord. David is too big for me. He drew near to God. And as the scripture says, God drew near to him. He strengthened himself in the Lord. And that's what we're to do. The strength we have is by virtue of our union with him, our relationship that we have with him. We draw near to him and we find our strength in our relationship with him. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Think about that. Our strength is the very might of God, the very power of God. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, Paul, writing to the Ephesians, he prayed for them. And in praying for them, he said his desire was that their eyes would be open to see things. And in verse 19, he wanted them to see what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The very power that... Oh, thank you, Christine. Thank you. The very power that raised Christ from the dead and ascended his body to heaven is the power that's at work in us and on our behalf. God says, look, if it's a question of power in living the Christian life, you've got more than enough available to you. And so verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that's a recurring theme here. That word stand keeps coming. You're to stand. We're to stand and fight. We're not to retreat. We're to stand. But who is our enemy that we're fighting? Before we can stand properly, we must first understand. We need to know our enemy. Verse 12, he says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, not against mere human beings, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. A professor in a college asked for a show of hands among a class. How many of you believe in a personal God? 27 out of 30 hands went up. And he turned around and said, how many of you believe in a personal devil? Only 3 hands went up. It was reversed. He said, I don't understand. Why is it okay that you can believe in a personal God, but not a personal devil? They said, well, we live in a scientific age. They relegated the idea of Satan to goblins and, and witches that fly on brooms and things like that. He said, we live in a sophisticated age, a scientific age, an age of technology. It just doesn't seem like we can still believe that there's this devil running around the world causing mayhem. And so he says, well, what exactly is it? Is it we have microwave ovens and F-16s? Is that why somehow that makes the idea of Satan obsolete? Is it the second law of thermodynamics? Is it Einstein's theories of relativity? What is it about modern scientific age that would suddenly disprove the existence of a personal devil? Well, of course, there's nothing. And the Bible's very, very clear that we do face a personal devil who's completely hardened against God. There's no Holy Spirit prompting him to restrain his evil impulses. There's no internal controls keeping him. He's completely unable to repent. We've probably never met anybody that's heart is completely hardened. Satan's heart is hardened. He's beyond redemption. He's beyond any hope. The Bible says Christ didn't become an angel to save angels. He became a human being to save human beings. Satan is hardened against God. He's unable to repent. The only thing that restrains him is the power of God and the authority of God saying, thus far and no further, you can do this but not that. But in and of himself, we've seen when Jesus is casting out demons, they already know their doom. They're headed for eternal perdition, but they are so hardened against God, they can't stop fighting against him. That's what they do. They keep fighting against God. And they their intention is to destroy the souls of human beings. You say, well, I don't think I'm all that important. You know, why is he so? Understand, in a sense, it's not about us. In a sense, it is, but in a sense, it's not. Satan hates God. He can't hurt God. He can't get to him. But we're human beings made in the image of God, and that's what he attacks, is the image of God. Because he hates God, he hates people who he can get to. And he does everything he can to destroy people, attempting to destroy them. C.S. Lewis said there's two errors that we can fall into that Satan is fine with either one. Either to totally disbelieve in him, or on the other hand, to give him way too much attention and take too much of an interest in him. Says he really doesn't care if he makes us into materialists or magicians, as long as he can destroy our souls. That's all he cares about. So we have a personal devil who's a fallen angel. He's a higher order of being than we are. His intellect is vastly superior to the smartest man. He's a whole higher order of being. He's much more powerful than we are. In and of ourselves, we're no match for him. And he's our enemy. And there's a spiritual battle going on. There's an angelic world. There's unfallen angels. There's Satan, his fallen angels. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha the prophet is with his servant, and they're surrounded by a Syrian army, and his servant's terrified. And Elisha says, look, there's more with us than with them. And the guy's looking around. There's a couple of us and all these Syrians surrounding us. And then Elijah prays in 2 Kings 6:17, or Elisha, I'm sorry. He says, Yahweh, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And those who were for them were more than those who were against them. Daniel chapter 10, we see God pulls back the veil a little bit and lets us see there's this great spiritual warfare taking place that we don't see in the spiritual invisible realms. Michael the archangel and his armies fighting against Satan and his armies. These things are going on in back of everything we see. We see men doing things, nations doing things, the pieces on the chessboard being moved around. But the real enemy is really not people. There's a sense in which, yeah, anybody that's against God is God's enemy. But the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. They're pawns, willing pawns, but pawns under Satan's power. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. We have spiritual battle, and it's spiritual weapons that God gives us to use. And Paul says there at the end of verse 11 that we're to stand against the wiles of the devil, the schemings of the devil. As the God of this world, he has his tools that he uses to trap people, to destroy people, and he's very good at it. He's very deceptive, and he's been at it a long time. He uses things like the lust of the flesh, the pride, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And he can put things before us to entice our sinful desires. He always comes against the truth. He's a liar, Jesus said, and the father of lies. There's all these languages in the world. Satan speaks his own language, and it's lies. And he can speak in any language in this world, but he uses lies when he does it. Enough truth to get you to believe it, but enough fatal error to destroy you. He always attacks the truth of God. You see it in the Garden of Eden with Eve. You see it in the Lord's temptation. The Father says, "This is my beloved Son on whom I'm well pleased." Next thing we know, at the end of his temptation, when Satan comes, said, "If you're really the Son of God, you sure you heard right?" He always comes against the truth of God. All kinds of different ways, but he comes against the truth of God. And then he uses our desires. We saw in Ephesians chapter 4, we're not to give a foothold to him. He loves if he can get us to be angry with one another and to stay anger and to have bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and malice and selfishness and pride. All these things are tools he uses to destroy people, to destroy families, to break friendships apart, to break churches apart. He uses these tools, the wiles of the devil. And so in verse 13, by the way, Colossians, the book of Colossians, he was already defeated at the cross. He's a defeated foe. His end is coming, but his ultimate defeat is guaranteed. He was defeated at the cross. He'll be ultimately destroyed by Christ. And we're already seated, as we saw earlier in the book, in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus now, through our fellowship with him, our union with him. And so in verse 13, "Therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand." We're to take up, it's something he says to take up and put on. And he calls it the armor of God. What does he mean by the armor of God? There's three things that are generally given as what Paul's talking about. The first thing, the armor of God is said to be, it's the armor that he supplies for us. It's spiritual provisions he gives us. In 2 Corinthians 6:7, Paul talks about ministering by the word of truth, by the power of God, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And people say that's what it is. It's the spiritual provisions God gives us. But others will point out, but it's actually the armor that God himself wears. In Isaiah 11:5, speaking of the Lord himself, "Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins and faithfulness the belt of his waist." Or Isaiah 59:17, "He put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head." So it's the armor that God himself uses when he goes to war. And then the third thing people have said it is it's God himself. It's the Lord himself is our armor. Romans 13:12, Paul says to put on the armor of light. And then two verses later in verse 14, in clear parallel, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So which is it? I think it's all three. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ and the very armor that he uses to fight, he equips us with for the spiritual battle that we have. We clothe ourselves in him, trusting in his provision to resist the attacks of the enemy. You through faith, you put on Christ, trusting in him, and he supplies you with this armor that you may be able to stand in the evil day. To stand in the evil day, Paul says. What is the evil day? Some people say, well, all the days are evil in this fallen age in which we live. It's true. Others say, but this is talking more specifically about the time nearing the end when Christ's return is near and wickedness gets more and more energized and more intense and the battle gets more heated. And it may ultimately be referring to that, but I think the reality is it means any evil day in this sense. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you understand that the battle sort of ebbs and flows. And there's times where you have a relative peace, you struggle with temptations and different things, but then you have a time where you're just like assaulted by Satan. You just feel like under continual assault and attack. And it can seem almost overwhelming. And I think that's the evil day. And Paul is saying you need to prepare yourself to be able to stand in the evil day. Do you remember when the night Jesus was betrayed and he told all the disciples, you're going to all abandon me tonight. And Peter said, well, even if all they do, if they all do, I'm not going to. And Jesus said, Peter, because you have no idea how weak you are. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times that you even know me. And Peter's actually honestly hurt. Says, Lord, how could you think I would do that? Peter understood he loved the Lord, but he didn't know his weakness. Remember, Jesus said, Satan has been asking for you. What would you do if Jesus could come here and say, Satan's been asking me for you, that he might sift you like wheat? Say, Lord, what'd you tell him? Right? Tell him no. So he's been asking that he could sift you like wheat. Peter, you're no match for the Prince of Darkness. I know you love me, but you're mere child's play to him. If I should remove my hand from you, you'll fall in an instant. So it was. But what did Jesus say? But I've prayed for you, Peter. And when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. You're going to fall radically, but I've prayed for you. We don't read of him praying for Judas like that, but he prayed for Peter like that. And in John 17, he prays for you and I like that. All who will believe in him through their teaching, he's prayed for us. And if we fall, after he restores us, we can strengthen our brethren, teach them some lessons we learned the hard way. But he's prayed that we will be with him and behold his glory one day, and that prayer's going to be answered. It's the prayer of the Son of God to the Father. That's going to be answered. But in the battles in between, we need his strength to stand in the day-by-day battle, because the evil day will come, and we need to be able to stand in his strength. So that's our strength. It's our strength. It's God himself is our strength. But then we look at our standing here. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist. And again, this he's saying past tense. You see, the armor comes afterwards in the order of the writing of the letter, but it's the first thing. You've already put on the armor. Now you can stand. Now you can fight in this armor. But you have to put it on, and then you stand. And he says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And you can see with the verses I've already read that the different pieces of the armor aren't always the same in the Bible. So I don't think we should read too much into it. Paul's basically using battle imagery, drawing on the Old Testament and also on the Roman soldiers that he's chained to give a picture of putting on spiritual resources, spiritual provisions that God has given us. But he says, having girded your waist with truth. With truth. It's belt. A lot of translation will just have the belt of truth. And when you're getting ready to battle, of course, you would take your tunic and tuck it into the belt and be ready to battle. People have said, what is this truth he's talking about? Well, it could be the confidence, the general confidence in the truth of God, the truth of God's word, or it could be we ourselves, people of the truth, people who tell the truth, being people of the truth, their truthfulness, following our Lord who is the very truth itself. I think it's just both. In fact, each one of these things, there's options on how people will interpret it. I think in each case, both options are true. Certainly, we could bring other scriptures in that would validate that. But even here, confidence in the very truth of God's word, And also being people of the truth ourselves, being truthful, honest people. And then he says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, protecting your heart, the breastplate that the Roman soldier would have, protecting his heart in his vital organs. And again, some see this as having in your mind that the imputed righteousness of Christ is credited to us, so that we're protected because Christ's perfect righteousness is covering us. And that's the truth. But then others point out, but this could be also actually practicing righteousness. God says, be holy, therefore, because I am holy. That we're to practice what's right. And that also is true. And it's important for us to understand, we need to be in the habit of doing what's right in individual temptation situations. And in so doing, you strengthen yourself spiritually for future temptations. You remember Joseph in the Old Testament, how he ran away from Potiphar's wife. How in the world would a flesh and blood young man, presumably if she's very attractive and she's constantly trying to wear him down and seduce him, does he run? That's an evil day. That's a great example of the evil day that you need to stand. I would submit to you, it's not by, he wasn't sitting around leading up to those times looking at drawings of naked women and fantasizing about them all day long. No, it started in his thought life. He developed a habit of refusing to look at a woman, to lust for her, and to have fantasies in his mind. And he began to practice this discipline of holiness in his mind. So when the evil day came, he was able to stand because he'd been saying no to the lesser temptations, and now God upheld him, and he was able to flee from Potiphar's wife. See, but how does that fit together? We're to stand, but Joseph was fleeing. Well, I think John Gershner is helpful in this. John Gershner says, when we're tempted to do wrong, we should flee as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. When you're tempted, we're to flee sexual immorality, flee temptation. When you're tempted to do wrong, we should flee as Joseph did from Potiphar's wife. But when we're attacked by Satan for doing right, when you're fighting the good fight of faith, you're serving the Lord and you're trying to do what's right and his temptations come, then we're to stand firm as Daniel did before the decree of Nebuchadnezzar. So when there's a temptation to sin, do everything you can to get out of that situation completely. Try to keep yourself from getting into it if all possible. But when you're fighting the good fight of faith and you're serving the Lord, and he's going to be assaulting you with all kinds of things to discourage you. Guilt and fear, his two greatest weapons. You stand firm. You stand firm, as even as Daniel did before Nebuchadnezzar's decree. And then verse 15, the decree. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Of course, those Roman sandals, sometimes they had boots with spikes on them to have a sure footing in battle. This is, again, probably both our foundation in the gospel, which you're going to stand firm on. No foundation can be laid but Christ. In the heat of spiritual battle, and Satan's wanting you to think you're not even saved to begin with, you stand firm on the gospel of Christ. So, you know, Jesus died on the cross to save me. I've come to faith in him. I'm standing firm on him, come what may. This is my foundation. But then also being ready to share the gospel and to defend the gospel in a witnessing situation. Paul probably thinking of Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. And then verse 16, above all, or some of your Bibles might say something like this, in all things, in all circumstances, in everything. This is the shield of faith, which is a big door-shaped shield that covers your whole body. Paul says, look, in all things, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith that protects you from his assaults. You're trusting in his promises. When Satan assaults your mind with these flaming arrows, we're told the Romans would soak their shields with water, and when flaming arrows would come, they would be extinguished by their shields. Paul says, you got to take the shield of faith. You have to believe the promises of God, trust Him. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. But then I think also, we'll talk in a minute about using the Bible to deal with various temptations and things that come your way. And I'm probably not the only one who's experienced this. Sometimes it's like the temptations are coming so fast. How could I even try to figure out some scripture? I'm just being blitzed with all these temptations coming immediately at me. What do you do? Well, Spurgeon reminds us faith is looking. And I would say, turn your thoughts to God. Look to Him. Faith is looking and expecting Him to help you. Lord, I don't want this. I'm being assaulted by all these thoughts. I remember as a young man just being assaulted with the most horrible, blasphemous thoughts against God and horrible, vile thoughts just coming and coming and coming. Saying, Lord, how do I even deal with this? Well, faith is looking unto God. I look to God. I'll cry out to Him for help. Read an old Dutch preacher from the 1600s, Willemus Abrakel, and he says, understand, these are the flaming arrows of Satan that are coming your way. You hate them. If you could be done with them, if you could make them go away instantly now, they would. But he's going to throw these blasphemous thoughts at you, and then he's going to try to tell you they're your thoughts. Because he wants to defeat you. He wants to destroy you, and he kick you when you're down. And Brakel says, look, it's like a guy screaming at you from outside your window. It's not very pleasant. In fact, it's very troubling. But thankfully, it's not you screaming. It's him screaming. Spurgeon had the same problem. Things like this, his grandfather told him, those aren't your thoughts. Those are the devil's kids. Spank them and send them back to him. You understand? And I hope nobody even goes through that. I'm sure I'm not the only one who has things like this. You have to take the shield of faith. Whatever's coming your way, other temptations, whatever they may be, looking unto God, trusting in His promises, looking unto Him, crying out to Him to get you through it. He will. He's faithful. He's going to get you through it. So we take up the shield of faith. And then he says, take in verse 17 the helmet of salvation, protecting your head, protecting your mind. The helmet of salvation. Understand, look, I'm right now I'm justified. Through faith in Christ, I stand in His righteousness. One day I'm going to be glorified. John 3:16 says, I have eternal life. At the end of all this battle, I'm going to be glorified one day. Right now I'm in what's called sanctification. And God is saving me from myself right now, basically. Conforming me to the image of His Son. Take the helmet of salvation. You remind yourself, I'm a saved Christian. I belong to God. The victory is certain. And then he says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the short, 2-foot-long Roman sword that was used in close quarters combat. That's what Paul's alluding to here. It's the only offensive weapon. Preachers point that out a lot. The only offensive weapon. But we're to use the sword of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, it's called the sword of the Spirit because the word of God comes from the mind of God, and along with the preaching of the word of God comes the power of God, the Holy Spirit bearing witness to the message of Christ and to the word of God. Jesus in Matthew 4, you see the masterfully handling Satan by quoting the word of God to him. And it's the power of God for salvation. The gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation. The gospel, what comes along with it, is the power of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, convicting people of sin and righteousness and judgment. Vody Bachum has an illustration of using the sword of the Spirit. He says, people come up to me and they'll say something like this, give me solid arguments against gay marriage, homosexual marriage, but don't use the Bible. And Vody says, why wouldn't you want me to use the Bible? They say, well, the guy I'm talking to doesn't even believe the Bible. And so Vodi says, well, what I tell them then is, you know what? Why don't you just quit? They say, what? Just give up. They say, what are you talking about? He says, look, let's go back a few hundred years to the time of knights and fair maidens, and imagine two knights squaring off. And the first knight pulls his sword out, and the second knight says, I don't believe in thine sword. He says, well, he's got a couple options then. He can put the sword back in its sheath and try to explain through the science of metallurgy that this really is a dangerous weapon. Or he could cut him with it. He says, we've got to cut them with it. The word of God is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing between soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And then it comes and condemns us and shows us our need for a Savior, and then opens our eyes to the Savior, and we can come to faith in Christ. I think there's obviously a need for apologetics. It's important to show that the word matches up with reality. And apologetic arguments are very important, but I would never want to lay aside the word of God just for those things, because if the person you're talking to is ever going to be saved, it's going to be through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, or they'll never go to heaven. So we take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We'll close here in a minute. I wanted to share something with you all that I thought was pretty fascinating. The military, you have like these Iron Man. You see these Iron Man movies, and the military is wanting to develop this super suit, and it's like a long ways off. If they can even actually do it, it's a long ways off. They're just trying to develop technology with private companies and all. But it's called the Talos, the Tactical Assault Light Operator Suit. It's an exoskeleton that special military units like the Navy SEALs and the Army Special Forces would use. And if it does what they want it to do, you would put this exoskeleton on, and it would have its own battery pack. It would provide you with superhuman strength, superhuman agility. It would have this liquid stuff that could actually stop bullets. When the bullet hits, it hardens there, but it would be really lightweight. And even like with a helmet with improved vision, maybe even night vision. Basically, a man could become a superhuman, as it were, if this thing turns out to work. We don't really have an exoskeleton, a spiritual exoskeleton maybe, but the reality is it's within us. Christ in you, the hope of glory, gives us spiritual tools for the battle. But what I thought was interesting about this Talos supersuit is it's based on what they call centaur technology from mythology. The upper body is a man, the lower body is a horse, and the horse's legs, and so on. And what they're saying is all these things that would give these men superhuman powers, as it were, is still controlled by them. So that the suit, if I understood it right reading, so that the suit wouldn't start running until you started running, and then all of a sudden the power is available. Or you try to lift something heavy, you would actually make the effort, and then the suit's power would come and enable you to lift something heavy. But it's still controlled by the man. And I saw in that a lesson for the armor of God. God gives us these resources. His strength is available. He wants us to stand in the armor he's got, given us to fight. But the bottom line, we still have to exercise our will. We still have to choose to do it. Remember when Jesus healed the man with the withered hand? He says, stretch out your hand. The guy had never done that. But as soon as he willed himself to do it, then the power was there for him to do it. We still have to put our will into place. And we still have to choose to fight the good fight of faith. God doesn't fight it, put us on autopilot and fight it for us. We still have to exercise our wills, and then he gives us the power. And that brings us to the third thing, our supplication. That's our problem. My biggest problem is me, my desires. Sometimes I'm really on fire. Other times my desires wane, and I just don't feel like it, and I find myself making decisions that I should not have made. And so Paul says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Interesting, Paul asked for prayer. The great apostle asked for prayer for himself even. He realizes, I don't have it in me. But the word prayer in verse 18 is linked to the word stand in verse 14, the textual scholars tell us, so that the standing in verse 14 is contingent, dependent upon the prayer in verse 18. In other words, we can't stand unless we pray. We need to seek God in prayer. Our problem, again, is our own will and our own desires get in the way. And I need to pray, Lord, welcome, work in me to will and to do of your good pleasure. Inflame my heart to serve you. Help me to want to serve you. Help me to want to do these things. So our will and desires come into play, because God has saved us from his wrath, but we continue to need him to save us from ourselves. My biggest problem is me. Your biggest problem is you. We need God. We need to be continually praying. Brian Chappell has an illustration he uses that I think is very helpful. He says, I look out my window in the wintertime, and all the trees' leaves have died and fallen on the ground. But I look at the oak trees, and they're stubborn. The oak trees, the leaves are dead too, but they haven't all fallen onto the ground. In fact, a bunch of leaves are dead leaves are stuck on the branches of the trees. He says the freezes are going to come, the winter weather is going to come, the winds are going to blow, and some of that stuff's going to be stripped away, but not all of it. Those dead leaves are going to keep hanging on. And he says that's the same way with us. We're Christians. We're alive. But there's a lot of dead stuff hanging on. Dead stuff from the old life that's just hanging on to us. And he says it's not until the springtime. When springtime comes and new growth begins to take place. And the growth of new leaves finally pushes out the dead leaves. And then they fall to the ground and they're replaced by living new leaves. And he says in the same way, we need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to replace the vestiges of the old life with the vitality of the new. We need to be constantly praying to God for those things. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, when I'm weak, then I'm strong. He's not trying to give some paradoxical statement. He's saying, look, God has to cause me to see my weakness and to come to the end of myself. And then his strength is made available to me. He gets the glory, I get the strength. Albert Martin says, only when we're kept in the conscious state of felt weakness will we be able to say with the apostle, then I am strong. And so we fail, we try, and then we realize, I need to just be completely dependent on the Lord. I need to completely depend on you in prayer. And when you're conscious of your own weakness, and you're bringing that to God, then you can say with Paul, I'm strong in the power of the Lord and the strength that he supplies. That's our supplication. We'll close quickly with this, our support. And by our support, I just mean Christian fellowship. Paul's already asked for prayer for him. So I need to be able to open my mouth boldly. In fact, Paul's getting ready, probably his imprisonment in Acts 20. He's getting ready to go before Caesar. Say, Lord, I need strength. I need to be able to stand before this guy who kills people and not back down. I need to share the gospel with him. So pray for me. And then in verse 21, he says, but that you also may know my affairs and how I'm doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And Paul's just saying, I'm going to send him. He's going to share with you what's been going on. And he's going to encourage you. And the whole point that I just wanted to, in closing, is point out is the need for Christian fellowship, the need for one another, along with the strength, which ultimately comes from God, standing in his armor, praying to him, is we need to support each other. We need to uphold one another, encourage one another in the fight. We're told that the Roman legions would take those door-shaped shields, and they would butt them up against each other, the first row, and then the second row would put theirs above those at an angle, and it would stop any arrows coming their way. But they would have to do it together, side by side, and so it is with us. So important that we stay in fellowship, that we share our needs with one another, we continue to pray for each other, uphold each other, encourage each other, may need to confront each other once in a while, but bottom line, we need to support each other. It's the body life, the life of the church. So we're in the army now, the Lord's army, and we're to fight the good fight of faith in his strength, not our own. Taking our strength from him, standing in the resources he's given us, continually praying to him and supporting one another as we do. This concludes our book of Ephesians, our study of Ephesians. I would encourage you to just go back this week and just read through the book of Ephesians and meditate on all these different things we've learned. Give God thanks for them. Always remember, you're not getting out there pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps. You're resting in Christ. You're standing in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going forth from a position of victory as you go serving him in the power of his Spirit. And ask him to help you, help us, help me to be more faithful, to be more loving, more concerned about maintaining our unity, faithfully witnessing all these things in the strength that he supplies. And then God willing, next week we'll start a series of Christmas messages. But our Father, we just want to thank you for everything pertaining to life and godliness that you give us. That we're complete in you, Lord Jesus. And we're complete, equipped for every good work. Lord, I pray that as we leave this place, I ask for you to protect us, watch over us on the way home. And I pray that we would go forth in understanding we fight a mortal enemy, but one who's already been defeated at the cross and will one day will be completely destroyed by you, that we're on the winning team. We're part of your army with you and as our general. How could we do anything but be ultimately victorious, Lord? Help us to go forward in that great confidence. And if there's anybody here who hasn't come to your side and they're completely at the mercy of the evil one and they're lost and they're separated from you, Lord, I pray you would convict them. We talked about the gospel that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried and raised the third day, according to the scriptures, that you died on the cross to save sinners like us. If we'll see ourselves as sinners, we turn from our sin and to you in faith, asking you to save us, trusting you to do so, and have newness of life. Lord, I pray after having said that your Spirit works with your gospel, I pray that if there's anybody here that doesn't know you, you would convict them of sin, their guilt before you, and the greatest sin would be rejecting you, and of righteousness. The only way to go to heaven is to be as righteous as you, and we could never do that, but you give it as a free gift through faith in you, and of judgment. Satan has already been judged. He's heading for ultimate destruction, and all who are still in his kingdom also will be judged. Lord, convict him of those things and bring them to faith in your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.